If you got your Bibles with you, we'll be going to Revelation chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at the third church, the church in Pergamum. Some translation would say Pergamos. As a way of review, Revelation 2 and 3 are letters of Jesus Christ to churches in Asia Minor. And here's the map again. We already looked at the church in Ephesus. We looked at the church in Smyrna. And today we're looking at the third church in Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on the translation you're reading. These letters were sent by Jesus through John. And you see in the map, there's a little island with a black dot, Patmos. That's where John the Apostle was exiled. He was there, kind of like sent him to an island to die. And so while he's in the island, he got the vision from Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, John, write on a scroll what you see and what is about to come true, and send it to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Those seven churches, for whatever reason, Jesus has something to tell them. And when you examine the letters, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, you can learn so much. It's so relevant for our time today. Some of the things that we can learn from those churches, some of the churches didn't have it all together, like today. In our society, some of the churches were going through struggles. They were going through a lot of persecution. And so you see that, we remember the letter to Ephesians, they have forsaken the first love. And Jesus had to tell them, you got to repent. And you got to go back and do the things you used to do from the beginning. Last week we looked at Smyrna. Smyrna, they were the persecuted church. Jesus even said, you know, Satan's going to throw some of you in prison. But don't be afraid. Be faithful to the point of death. And today we look at Pergamum. What do we know about Pergamum? Now, Pergamum was an interesting city as well. They also had it was a commercial city. They had a lot of temples to idols. And they also worshipped the emperor, Caesar, in those days. It was 45 miles of north of Smyrna and about 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. Pergamum was very wealthy. The center of the emperor worship. That's really where people would go to burn incense to the emperor. And they had a huge temple to the god Zeus, from the Greek mythology. Also, there was a magnificent temple to Asclepius, the pagan god of medicine. Now, you might find this interesting. His symbol was a serpent around a staff. If you can bring the PowerPoint, I just want to show you, because it's interesting. We use that today. We don't even realize where it came from. The next slide, please. Sorry that. Next one. Let me just show you that what I was talking about. Is it having issue today? The PowerPoint, I guess. So that's the statue, and that it's called the God of Medicine. The most famous temples in. There's different ways of writing. Asclepius were located in Epidaurus, Pergamum, and the island of Kos, the god of medicine. Next slide. That's what you get. Some of us are very familiar with a symbol. You know, doctors. I mean, you might not even know where it came from, but I mean, that goes way back to that. You see, this is a structure of that temple back then. Back in those days, you have Asclepius. Asclepius in Latin ties into the Caduceus as a symbol of medicine, because he was the god of medicine. And there was a huge temple in the city of Pergamon, and people would come and burn incense to those gods. The Zeus, the Apollos, and you know, I mean, sometimes we hear movies like Thor, and you know, that's where they get those ideas. But people would go there, they follow. And so in that city of Pergamon, we had a church. And Jesus is writing a letter to them. In Revelation 2, because it's interesting, Jesus called that city the city of Satan. And scholars said, because when you came to Pergamon in the hill, you can see the huge temple of Zeus. So in other words, everybody knew, you know, like every city, New York City is identified either by the Empire State Building or the Statue of Liberty. You are known by that. So you went to Pergamon, what are you going to see? The Temple of Zeus. That's the first structure you're going to see. And Jesus, writing to the church, says, church, I know where you live. That's where Satan lives. Like, you're literally located in the town, the city of Satan. So let's just jump right into our text for the day. Revelation 2. So we hear what Jesus had to tell them. Revelation 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. It says, To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, interesting, a city called that Satan lives in the city. Maybe for many of us, we might think Las Vegas will be where Satan lives. You know what I mean? But I mean, maybe New York City. You know, I mean, just think about whatever was happening in that city. Jesus said, I mean, they're already killing my people. That's where Satan lives, he says. And then verse 14, nevertheless, Jesus said, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So this is the letter to the church in Pergamum. And from the beginning, we've been talking about Jesus always identifying himself as the writer, as the one, and he uses different titles. We already saw that he was the one that was holding the seven golden lampstand and the seven stars in his right hand. And here he says, I'm the one that has the double-edged sword that comes out of my mouth. How do we know it's Jesus? Because when you go back now with me, John 1:16, this is where the vision that John had. 1:16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his brilliance. John saw a picture of Jesus, and you know, he was intimidated when he saw that. And I mean, I saw him, you know, in that vision that the Lord gave him. And so Jesus later on said, these are the words of him who has the double-edged sword. So Jesus Christ is the one writing to that church. Also, Hebrews chapter 4, 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. He penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. He judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The double-edged sword. Why? Because he cuts going in and also coming out. And you want to see a scary picture of Jesus? Well, it's scary for people who are not in Christ. Revelation 19. He's even stained with blood. He's riding a white horse. And he says that out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. You know what's going on here? This idea of Jesus with the double-edged sword? That's just judgment all over the place. That has the imagery of judgment, you know, because that's how he's going to strike down the nations when he comes back, according to Revelation 19. You can read it for yourself sometime. 19:12. He strikes down the nation. He's judging people with the sword. It's like Jesus don't really have to engage with anybody on a, you know, man-on-man combat. All he has to say, speak the word. That's how he created the whole universe. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and it was that, because that's what he wanted. So he strikes down people with a sword that comes out of his mouth. He says, these are my words, he says. I know where you live. One of the things that we've been learning as we journey through the churches is that Jesus knows what's going on in every church. He knew what's going on in those churches. He knows what's going on in here. Nothing is hidden from him because he's all-knowing. He knows it. So say, I know what you're going through, church. Say, John, go tell them, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what people been doing, what people been saying about you. And he says, I know where you live. Yeah, that's where Satan lives. You're right in the heart of the city that belongs to Satan. Everybody who comes there, they come to worship idols and things, and that's where you are. I know where you live. He said, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain, despite living in the city of Satan, you remain true to my name. These are some of the commendations that Jesus said to them. You remain true to my name. You have remain faithful in spite of persecution. I mean, even persecution here, that there's already somebody that Jesus knew him by name that died. Antipas. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And Jesus said it, says it again, where Satan lives. So somebody already had died here because of the faith in Christ. Remember in Jerusalem, what was the first Christian who died? Stephen. Because he professed to believe in Jesus. And now, many, many years later, after the death of Stephen, we're talking about approximately 30-some years, another person in a different city died all because of the faith of Jesus. But Jesus said to the church, yeah, even though somebody got killed already for my faith, for their faith in me, you remain true to my name. I mean, that's something worth of admiration. To think about a church that despite persecution, I mean, persecution, we're talking about that they're hunting you down because you're a Christian, and you still say, I'm gonna be faithful to God despite whatever, even if they take my life. So the church didn't renounce their faith. They remained true to Jesus. Now, but he had a few concerns about the church. Check out verse 14 with a phrase, nevertheless, that's like saying, however, or saying, but, yes, you being faithful to me despite persecution, you still have not abandoned my name. You're not ashamed of my name in that city where Satan lives, but I have a few things against you. What is it? He says, verse 14, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, verse 15, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what was going on here? What's this teaching of Balaam? Some of you perhaps have read the story of this prophet. Balak was a Moabite king who paid Balaam, a prophet, so that he would go and curse the Israelites. He said, you know, he hated the Israelites, so he wanted this prophet to go and curse him. So the prophet said, you know, I cannot go cursing. I got to talk to God first. And so he prayed to God, and God said, no, you're not going to curse my people. So he went back to the king, Balak, and said, hey, Yahweh told me not to curse him. So the king said, you know, what if I give you some money? You know, maybe you... So he tried to just bribe Balaam, giving him money. So finally, Balaam is going to go there, riding on a donkey. That's the story when the donkey saw an angel on the way and stopped. And Balaam began hitting the donkey, and God allowed the donkey to talk. I said, why are you hitting me, man? You know what I mean? I mean, that's my translation. But it's like the animal saw the angel with a sword. Like, if you go here, Balaam, I'm about to kill you. The donkey stopped, and the donkey told him, like, I've never been disobedient to you. Why are you hitting me? And then finally God opened the eye, and Balaam saw the angel. And he was saved by that donkey. And apparently he didn't learn his lesson. You know, he went back to the king and told him, you want to get the Israelites? What you got to do, go get all those women from Moabite. Bring Moabite women and seduce the people. And that way you can get to them. And that he taught the king how to seduce Israel. And this is what Jesus said. You have people that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak how to entice Israel by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. You know, sometimes idolatry was very attached to sexual immorality, because when you went to one of those temples, I mean, some of us think that you go to one of those temples, it's just to worship. It was to be engaging orgies and things like that. That's why they have Baal and those gods of fertility. That's what really was taking place. That was abhorrent to the Lord. They would go there and engage in all kinds of sexual immorality as they were worshiping those idols. And so Balaam told Balak, that's what you got to do. Get those women. They're Moabites. They worship those gods. The Israelites might fall in love with them, and you drag him. So Jesus said, you have people there that they're holding on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught my people, who enticed my people to be engaged in idol worship. We already saw that in Pergamum. They had temples of every deity of the Greeks. And when they would go to the temples, what do you think they were doing in those temples? They're male prostitutes. They're so many things happening over there. And for God, that was an abomination. And I mean, even when they're presenting food sacrifice to idols, you would bring like, okay, we'll have this meal here in the name of Zeus. Partake of it. God said, no, you don't do that, because you're engaging in the worship. And so he says it right here. Also, they were in the same city, in the church, infiltrating the church, people who belong to the teaching of Nicolaitans. We saw the Nicolaitans. Remembering Ephesus, Jesus said to them, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Remember that? The Nicolaitans were people who said, yeah, you can be, let me just bring it to you in modern day talk. You can be a Christian on Sunday, but you don't have to be a Christian Monday through Saturday. That's all right. You know, that's the Galatians that they, you can have your faith, that's cool, but you can also get and choose and pick from other faith. I mean, it's all cool. We're all going to go to the same place. So the whole idea of compromising your belief and associating with many other pagan practices, the Nicolaitans didn't have a problem. And so we have those two groups, two false teachers in the church of Pergamon. And Jesus said, you know, they were already in the church because it says, you know, you have people there, verse 14, you have people that they're holding on to the teaching of Balaam. They think that it's okay to worship God and also go and worship those statues, those idols, and engage in food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then he said, repent. Now, Balaam, let me just give you another illustration. It's in Numbers that you hear about his story. Number 25, 1 and 3, also number 31 and 16. Peter talks about Balaam when he's writing to a church, and he's talking to the church about false teaching. And this is what he said to the people who follow Balaam or his teaching. He says, 2 Peter 2:15, they have left the straight way and wander off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, for he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without a speech, who spoke with a man's voice to restrain the prophet's madness. So there were a lot of people following false teaching. Paul says, Peter, even in those days, that they have abandoned the straight way and they're just following the way of Balaam. Balaam wanted to curse Israel because the king paid him. Just like, forget about what my guy's telling me. Like, I get some money. I do it. I do it for you. Okay. You know, and so he says, Peter had to reprimand those people. He says, hey, don't follow false teachers. We got a lot of false teachers even in our society today. Jude 11 also talks about Balaam. So he's not just mentioned in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Jesus even said it right here. There are people in your church, in that church, following his way. They think it's okay to compromise. Just like, yeah, you follow God, but you can also worship Zeus and Apollos and Eucalypius. It's all cool. I mean, yeah, it's like, we all worship, they're God. And it's like, Jesus said, no. Remember, we talk about God. He says, I'm a jealous God, and I do not share my glory with nobody. And so you think you can praise me and then praise, Pergamon means perfect marriage. And I see irony here that the church think that it can be married to God and also married to the world. That's compromise. You're either married to me or we're not having any marriage, Jesus would say to him. So Jesus said, I have this against you. And then he said to them, he called them to repent. This is the second church that we hear the word that Jesus said, repent. Now it's interesting. When I think about that church in Pergamon, there's one word that I want to share with you. In the dictionary, we have the word syncretism. You know what it means? It means a combination of different forms of belief and practice. I think the church in Pergamon was suffering from, was being a syncretistic church. Syncretism is a lot of people, it's like, okay, we can have our Christian faith, but we can also have a little bit of Buddhism, Islam, and just make a buffet of religion. And then, you know, that'd be good for me. Syncretistic. You're making a form of all kinds of beliefs and making it palatable for you. God doesn't like that. But that's what was happening in the church, because you see, we have people that were following the teaching of Balaam, people following the teaching of Nicolaitans, and the church was going to become syncretistic. It's going to be a combination of different forms of faith and practices. This menace was in the church already, and Jesus was not happy about it. That's why he says, repent. I mean, and what repent means? You got to turn around. You got to confess what you're doing. That's not my way. Repent, turn around, but also come back to me for restoration and change. A lot of times people think that repentance is only, I feel sorry, and you don't do anything about it. Just feeling sorry. Yes, you feel sorry for what you're doing, but you have to come back to the one that can restore you back to a relationship with Him, and that's Christ. Repentance is feel sorry for what you've done, but turn around, come back, turn to me, Jesus said. So repent. Now, if you choose, you see, even repentance is a choice. Here it is, Jesus said. But if you choose not to, otherwise, repent therefore, otherwise, let's say, if you choose not to repent, I will come to you and fight. I don't know about you, but that's one thing I don't want to do, that God will have to fight with me. I don't think you and I can win the battle. I mean, He has a sword coming out of the mouth, and it's like, I don't have anything that I can combat the Lord. Say, I'm going to come to you and fight against those people that are propagating the false teaching of Nicolaitans and Balaam. I will soon come to you and we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Interesting. God, Jesus will fight against false teachers. I hope Joel Sting is ready for that. But, you know, people that are propagating different gospels. We have so many prosperity gospels in our society that they think like, oh, you know, send this money to the church and the Lord will bless you. That's such a lie. God doesn't expect you. God doesn't have to bless you based on whether you give Him money or not. He blesses you when He wants to bless you. Not because like you give. But there are people that don't know. I pray in you. And a lot of people being deceived, following things like that. We also have another group called Cheap Grace. Apparently, grace does not demand that you do anything. It's like, I'm saved by grace and I don't do anything. The Bible says that the grace that saved you, the same grace that saved you, also expects you to live godly lives for Him. But apparently, we have groups of people that have this cheap grace. We also talked about a group of people that they have the name Christians and they erased hell out of the theology, out of the Bible. I don't know how, seriously, what Bible are you reading? That they say that at the end, love wins. Such a bad theology. It's called universalism, saying that somewhere or another, at the end, you're going to win. And I always tell them, well, what do you do with the passage that there's sheep and goats? The sheep don't go to the same place the goats go. And, you know, it's like, why do we, there's so many false teaching, and people are not sure what they believe. You go with the flow. People will also attack Jesus. Jesus is not the Son of God anymore for some groups. And Jesus would say to those groups, that's why I was like, as a teacher of the Word of God, you know, we have to, the Bible said we're going to be judged more harshly than everybody else, because what if we're teaching people the bad stuff? And they're listening to us, they're following us, and then God's going to say, I'm going to come and fight you with the sword. In other words, He's going to judge us. I'm going to come and He's going to make judgment call at those people in Pergamum with the sword of His mouth. Like I said, that's chapter 19 in Revelation. He says, out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. And apparently that image of Jesus, He already is stained with blood, because it's been like trampling all over people that rejected Him. I mean, it's not a pretty picture of Jesus when you see in Revelation 19 for those who are not with Him, because apparently those who are with Him coming with Him. But whoever was there, boy, it's doomsday. Fighting with Jesus. Repent or else, he says, repent, otherwise I will come and fight with you. And then when we keep verse 17, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him. So it's interesting. Now we get into some of the imagery, like some of the hidden manna. What is that Jesus is going to give to the overcomer? You got to go back to the Old Testament. That's what a lot of times people say, before you read Revelation, you have to be familiar with the Old Testament, because some of the imageries that you hear, the manna, what was that? Remember when the Israelites were wandering in the desert and they were complaining because they didn't have any food, and God provided this food. They said, in the morning you got to get up and collect it, and then later on, they in the Ark of the Covenant, they put a sample of the manna. There's something in the Ark of the Covenant, the manna and also the staff of Aaron. But we had no idea what the Ark of the Covenant is. But they put some of that portion of that. The manna represented God's provision for the Israelites while they were wandering. I mean, there's the food that He gave. Jesus later on used the analogy and said, I am the bread that came from heaven. And if you eat of me, you'll never be hungry again. So Jesus is saying, well, you know, when you overcome, the overcomers, I'm going to give you my provision.
Yeah,
because you're going to be in my kingdom. I'm going to really give you true food, not that food that people are giving to the idol. Remember, they were engaging food sacrifice to idols. Jesus said, no, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. We had no idea what that's going to taste like or whatever, but it's going to come from the Lord, and you better believe it's good. So I'm going to give you some of that. But so in other words, forget about that food sacrifice to idols. That's not going to satisfy your longings. What I have for you is better. Just like I satisfy the longings of my people when they wander in the desert, I can do it for you if you overcome. And then he says, I'm also going to give you a wise tongue. It's interesting, when you look up, when you try to do a research, so many theories about what the wise tongue with a new name is. And they, people disagree. Like maybe they used to say that when you went to a court in the Roman times, if you were forgiving of your sins, they gave you a wise tongue and says, like, you're clear. Now, I mean, perhaps the imagery makes sense because, yeah, I mean, your sins already been forgiven, but the reason that you overcame is because you already been with God. Another imagery of the wise stone, people say maybe it's a diamond. Or, because in the Old Testament, the high priest, the breastplate of the high priest has so many, had different 12 stones, like topaz and so many ruby, so many stones. This one just says that he's going to give him a wise stone with a new name written on it, that only that person who receives that stone knows what the name is. I found one a theory that makes a lot of sense. And it was in Rome, the Romans, you know, they invented the games, the gladiators and everything. So in Roman times, that imagery goes back to, you know, it was the custom to award white stones to the victor of an athletic competition or game. Now, the winner of the contest was awarded a white stone with his name inscribed on it. And this served as a ticket to the special award banquet. I think that has a lot to say to us. When you already overcome, I'm going to give you a white stone. In other words, like, you're in. This is your ticket right here to enjoy my banquet. So I like that. Like, you see, you've been suffering in this church. You've been suffering persecution. If you overcome, I'm going to give you true food. If you overcome, I'm going to give you entrance to the banquet that I'm waiting. The Bible talks about that Jesus has the wedding supper of the Lamb. Like this wedding party we're going to attend. And he's like, here's a new name for you when you come because you overcame. So that's what's waiting for God's people, those who overcome. You see, church, we have a lot of things to overcome in this world. Syncretism ideas, postmodernism ideas. I mean, so many things out there. If we let those things infiltrate the church, we start to compromise. And then Jesus said, I'm coming with the sword that comes out of my mouth to hold you accountable to that, to bring judgment on you. I mean, he already told us what we need to know, right, in the Bible. But, you know, like I said, a lot of times people, because that might offend me, I want to just skip it or I want to just eliminate it from the Bible. As if God gave us the option to pick and choose what we're supposed to obey. And it's like, well, like somebody say, if you only obey what you like, the Bible probably would be a short book. Psalms, Proverbs, if that's all you like, because the other parts are like, it's always calling us to repent. He's always calling us to be the people that he expects us to be. So to him who overcome, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name on it. Remember, the previous church, he says, I'm going to give you to eat of the tree of life. It's all about eternal life. And you see, yes, in heaven, depending on how you serve God on earth, you will be rewarded. Based on your service to God today, you're going to be rewarded. And again, we cannot even imagine what kind of rewards there will be. But I know for sure this, they will be heavenly. And you and I cannot even describe how wonderful that's going to be. Now, let's bring it to our 21st century now. That was a church in Pergamum. What does it have to do with us? What does Jesus expect of his church today? I tell you, Jesus expects his church to remain true to him in the midst of syncretism, in the midst of adversity, and in the midst of persecution. No compromising, church. Our Christian beliefs, don't compromise them with other beliefs. Christ Church has to watch for cheap grace theology, watered down gospel theology, prosperity gospel theology. I mean, so many things that we have to, I always tell people, this is like a filter. You, whatever people tell you, you have to filter that through here. If it doesn't pass, you got to eliminate it. I mean, we have to, I always talk about redefining our theology. We have to do what the Bible says, not what somebody else's idea might be. Let's go to the scripture to examine, to find out. Let's be like the people in Berea. They examine the scripture daily to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. And it's like, well, this, there it is. So, God, Jesus expects his church to remain true to him despite whatever comes our way. Jesus wants his church to be faithful in the midst of persecution. Even when we might live in the city of Satan, that we remain true to him. Now, that's not required a lot of faith, you know, because perhaps you don't live in the city of Satan, but perhaps you work where Satan is your boss. Am I talking to somebody here today? And there you are to be a light. You know, that person, because he operates by different standards, he's going to mistreat you, whatever, but there you're working for Satan, he's your boss, and you are to be Jesus. Whatever he or she might want you to do, you still... I remember a lady, Egna Pestaño, she used to work in Verizon in Illinois, and because one day she wanted to put a little nativity at her desk for Christmas, people were just attacking her. You know, it's like, and I'm thinking like, isn't that your desk? But you know, but that's the company, and she was like, well, it's for me. But even because she wanted to do that, it was like, I said to her, you know, you work around Satan all over the place. But there you are a light. I mean, you have to do certain things, otherwise they're going to fire you, or you have to make the choice. You know what? This is what I believe, and you don't want me here, so I guess fire me. I mean, imagine, that's exactly what was going on in those days. Are you going to stand for Jesus even when people tell you, you know, you cannot be preaching about Jesus, you cannot do those things about Jesus here? Are you going to say, well, but it's my belief? Or are you going to deny his name? Jesus said, you deny me before people, I'm going to deny you in front of my Father. Christ expects a church that no matter what the government tells you tomorrow, that you still say, you know what, bring it. You want to take my tax exemption because I preach against same-sex marriages? You can take it. I'm not going to stop preaching what the Bible tells me to do. You see, God expects a church that stands in the midst of adversity, in the midst of whatever this world Satan's going to throw at you, because you live where he's... You know, do you realize that we live? Satan's called the prince of this world. He's here. I mean, we see evidence of him all over the place. And he doesn't want and he doesn't want you to do God's work. He's going to do everything in his power to distract you, to take you off the path. But you and I have a choice to make. Just like the Pergamon. So, you know, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow what he says, what he tells me to do. He expects the church to remain faithful to the end. That's why he told Smyrna, don't be afraid what you're about to suffer, but be faithful even to the point of death. How many of us are going to be faithful to the point of death? Even somebody comes with a gun today and says, everybody who believes in Jesus is going to be killed. How many of us are going to say, okay, I'll be the first one. Kill me then. I mean, that calls for examination, really. How much faith do we really believe? How much faith do we truly have in Jesus? Are we willing? He gave his life for me. Am I willing to give my life for him? Have you ever thought about that? If time gets tough tomorrow, am I still going to go to church even if we had to hide in a basement somewhere? I can see a lot of people in America will stop going to church, period. Because, you know, it's like, you know, and it's like you see people hiding, the first Christians, in caves because they wanted to come together. And they didn't care that, you know, that might be the last meeting. I mean, that's faith, man. But even though we say that in God we trust, but I always say, do we really? Do we really trust him? So Jesus expects you and I to stand, even we live, if we work around Satan people, that we represent him, that we stand for him. He doesn't want a syncretistic church, one that's married to Jesus, to him one day, and then the next day you're married to the world. Jesus doesn't want you to compromise. His church needs to be faithful to Christ. He expects to find a faithful bride when he comes back together. Like I said, there will be a lot of obstacles and things that you and I will have to overcome. Jesus expects his church to overcome the world. The Bible says our faith is the one that overcomes the world. And we always hear Mandisa, you're an overcomer. But sometimes we just like the song. Sometimes we don't even live like overcomers. Because we have a trial, and the trial is overcoming our faith already. If we're overcomers, we don't let those things dictate how we're going to behave and how we're going to worship God. If you overcome, I'm going to reward you, he says. Now, it is after we have triumphed in this world as his church that Jesus will reward the faithful. Remember the words of Jesus in the gospel. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to put you in charge now of many things. Come and enjoy my kingdom. I hope to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Man. Now, when I combine the three churches that we looked at, you know, when he says, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. You know what the Spirit is saying to the church right now? Based on Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, this is what Jesus is saying to the church. Don't stop loving me. Remain true to me despite persecution. Don't compromise your faith, but remain faithful to me. Overcome the world by my name, by my sake. Only the overcomers will get the reward at the end. So you are a Christian, you're not going to overcome because you're going to compromise. Don't expect reward. Don't stop loving me. Don't compromise your belief. Remain true to me despite whatever goes through in this life. Because at the end, you're going to be welcomed by the King of Kings. Says, well done. And now, it's almost like when you have won a contest, the race, what's next? The crown. The trophy, whatever it is that he's going to give us for those who will be overcome in this world. The praise team is going to come and we're going to sing the song of invitation. So Jesus is telling the church, we have a lot to overcome in this society, in this world. We have to remain faithful to Jesus. Do not mix your belief with something else, new age thinking or whatever it is going there. This is very clear to us. God expects us to be true to him and him alone.